Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you as well, Bill Jack from Worldview Academy. And Bill, I want to talk about the rise of witchcraft in the Western world. And it certainly is affecting our world more so than any other time in American history. Now, we have had seances. We have had the Ouija. We have some of these things. But I'm talking about full-blown witchcraft, Wiccan.
Yep.
Is coming back to America. In fact, I think recently the Air Force Academy allowed for Wiccan sacrifices of some sort, or Wiccan services on the Academy grounds. Do you hear that? Do you read that?
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting because I just was talking to somebody who's looking for a home here in Colorado, and they were looking in the Cripple Creek area, and there's an historic hotel, and they said, you're not going to believe this, but this historic hotel said, we don't want to live in this particular town because this historic hotel has been taken over and is now a witch's coven hotel.
Oh, boy.
And he showed me pictures of the rooms, and they're all decorated with occultic signs and symbols and the pentagram and all of that. And it's specifically a witch's coven hotel.
And
I think it's Wiccan, witch's coven.
Yeah, a witch's coven. And I think this is exactly what the prophet Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. There is this rejection of the word of the Lord. There is this rejection of the Christian faith. And of course, we've seen this, the increase in nuns. Church attendance in America has dropped off from 49% to roughly 18% in the last 10 years. What's that, a 70% fall off? I mean, that's extraordinary.
Yeah.
And nothing we've seen like that.
When you say nuns, you're not talking about the bad habits.
The habits.
No. This is a worse habit.
These are the people
this
who...
is a really bad habit.
Who turn into agnostic atheists and Wiccans.
N-O-N-E. Mm-hmm. None. They hold
right.
to no religion.
That's right. Here's an article recently came out from, I believe it was Newsweek. Witchcraft and pagan religious practices increased in the United States over the past few decades. Millennials turning to alternatives, astrology, tarot cards, etc. The number of witches in America was about 8,000, excuse me, in 1990. 8,000 witches in America in 1990. A recent study found 1.5 million today. They say it's larger than the 1.4 million mainline members of the Presbyterian Church. That is, the Wiccans, the witches, now exceed the Presbyterian Church in terms of people aligning themselves with that particular religion, which, as I see it, is a worship of demons.
Yeah.
Specifically. They're worshiping spirits, but I think they would admit to worshiping demons.
It's fascinating, Kevin, because when I was a kid, we at our church supported missionaries overseas into what was then called Darkest Africa. These were countries, the Congo specifically, that was just immersed in darkness, that the gospel had not penetrated, and all sorts of evil and demonic practices went on there. And missionaries would come back and tell us about it. But what I recall hearing then is now being practiced here. It is now part of the American fabric.
I think the lesson, Bill, is you take Jesus out, what happens? You get a void?
No.
Something steps in.
Nature hates a vacuum.
Yep.
So does a worldview. So does a culture.
Mm-hmm.
You can't create a vacuum and say we're going to be neutral here. That's what secularism was, the attempt to remain neutral. And what did Jesus say about neutrality? You're either hot or you're cold.
For me or against me.
Yeah. Or patui, you get spit out.
Mm-hmm. Take Jesus out, what happens? You don't get a void. And you cast one demon out, but you don't bring Jesus in, what happens? Seven worse appear. That's the story of the fall of Western civilization. I've got a chapter I'm adding to the third edition of Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. I'm going to tell you a little bit of that story next. Not the whole story, but just part of that story next. Very interesting stuff coming up. What does the spiritual fall of an entire civilization look like? That next on Generation. Stay with me. You know, busyness has a way of creeping into our lives. As dads, it can leave us longing for moments of one-on-one time with our sons to simply talk. And those moments can be tough to come by. I get it. That's one of our top goals for our annual summer father-son retreat in the Colorado Mountains. To provide quality time for you to connect with your son. If you are looking for an opportunity to bond, to really bond with your son, then join me, Kevin Swanson, and hundreds of others. But be sure to register soon because we max out the camp every year and we're already filling up. Go to ColoradoFatherSon.com today and choose one of the two weekends available before they are full. Lord willing, I will be there, and it will be a great opportunity to meet you and your son. This is your chance to secure the lowest price for this event. So go to ColoradoFatherSon.com and register today. And we're back on Generations. This is Kevin Swanson, and today I want to review something of the rise and fall of the spiritual power and life of the West. This, I think, is fairly root to the story. You need to read the story. It's called Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. The book is available at generations.org. But now listen to this. The spiritual force, the Holy Spirit outpouring that resulted in the amazing missionary movement that captured the West for Jesus between roughly 350 AD and 1000 AD is a phenomenal story. A phenomenal story. You got to read the story. But let me take it up in the 10th century. By the 11th century, the dark arts of witchcraft, demonic influence, had virtually disappeared from most of Europe. The Christian church had pressed into every dark corner of the continent, not that there wasn't an occasional cockroach hiding in a nook or cranny here or there. Charlemagne imposed the death penalty on witches who were deceived by the devil and participated in cannibalism, generally erring on the mild side for his criminal sanctions. The first king of England, Athelstan, who lived about 900 AD, instituted the death penalty for witchcraft, especially when human life was at stake, that is, when human sacrifice was happening still in the paganized areas of England. But over a period of 300 years, only three cases of witchcraft are recorded as reaching the king's bench in England, 1199, 1270, and 1325. So witchcraft had virtually disappeared from Europe. Medieval witch hunts, paranoia concerning the craft was first to begin on the continent in response to the urgings of Pope Gregory the 11th. As already covered in previous chapters of my book, the spiritual decline of the European church came by bad doctrine and practice, ever increasingly instituted by Pope and Council, but the rise of the devil's influence came by a curious mixture of scare tactics and over-awareness of the devil's power and dominion, ignorance of the scriptures, a breakdown of real faith, and rise of superstitious use of material objects. The victory that overcomes the world is not amulets and holy water, but faith in Christ, his promises, his word, his work, his victory. That's 1 John 5:4. Ideological changes brought about increased room for superstition among the laity. The Aristotelian distinction between the substance and the accidents and the elements of the Lord's table, encoded by the Third Lateran, opened the door for a superstitious handling of the material creation. Bread and wine, it was a bad explanation for the mysteries, which undermined the faith of the church. Correction of demonic involvement was more dependent on holy water and wax amulets than the faith-filled preaching and receiving of the Word of God itself. Patrick's breastplate hanging from the neck was looked to for protection over the expression of true faith, which would have been believing the actual words printed on the plate. You know, the faith of Willibrord and Cyril had largely departed by AD 1300. The devil excels in diversions and over concern with illness or physical harm rather than sin against God. Temptation, false doctrine, doubt, faithlessness undermined the faith. The fear of the devil trumped the fear of God. Professor of astrology at the University of Bologna got himself in trouble when he dedicated too much of his studies to the occult, including wild theories on the operations of demons. This drew him into astrology, which resulted in his death at the hands of the Inquisition. Muslim scholars of the early medieval period are largely to blame for keeping the pagan practices of astrology and hermeticism alive to infect Western Christian states in the 1300s and 1400s. Hermeticism, codified by the ancient Greek philosopher Hermes proposed a Gnostic secret knowledge available to a select few. It may be a primeval divine knowledge conveyed by revelation other than publicly accessible scriptures, or what we call the very Word of God. The seminal occult philosophy was introduced to the West by a wayward monk by the name of Leonardo da Pistoia around AD 1460. Witch hunts, witchcraft played off on each other. The devil, no doubt, working both sides of the field. The persecutions of witchcraft on the continent reached a fever pitch between 1580 and 1630. A total of 30,000 to 60,000 alleged witches were executed over a period of 400 years. By the time of the Reformation, the masses were flocking to the charmers for healing, fortune tellers, diviners, cunning men, magicians, crystal gazers. Sorcerers and diviners could boast a steady income. The occult had returned to Europe. Whatever was left of the Christian religion in the Western Church was used more for magic by the populace than it was for faith. The faithless would use religious language and prayers, relying upon them as an amulet or good luck charm. Hypocritical Christianity inevitably gave way for more demonic involvement. The hypocrisy was so thick within the established church that an Anabaptist from Essex refused to read any form of prayers, in that he said, "None but witches and sorcerers used to say the Lord's Prayer." Popery in the mind of the novelist Daniel Defoe was one entire system of anti-Christian magic, in his words. Reformers considered the priests as those who espoused the magic, nothing but sorcerers, enchanters, and enchanters. Europe was not without light in the 14th century. The faithful Lawler stepped in to correct the wrong thinking of a severely weakened church when it came to opposing the devil. The church had borrowed the devil's tools to fight the devil. Had the church opened itself up to full-scale demonic attack by these methods? Among the Lawler's 12 conclusions comes this: that exorcisms and hallowing made in the church of wine, bread, and wax, water, salt, oil, and incense, the stone of the altar upon vestments, mitre, cross, pilgrim staves, be the very practice of necromancy rather than of the holy theology. This conclusion is proved thus: for by such exorcisms, creatures be charged to be of higher virtue than their own kind, and we see nothing of change in no such creature that is so charmed but by false belief that which is the devil's craft. Eminent historian on the subject, Keith Thomas, explains Protestantism thus presented itself as a deliberate attempt to take the magical elements out of religion, to eliminate the idea that the rituals of the church had about them a mechanical efficacy, and to abandon the effort to endow physical objects with supernatural qualities by special formula of consecration and exorcism. While the Reformation centered its influence in England, the Renaissance also followed on hard, bringing with it more than astrology. Occultists like John Dee and Edward Kelly could not very well make out an ethical distinction between investigating the natural world and peering into the supernatural world. The lines were gray between science and pseudoscience during those years, much like it was with astronomy and astrology in the Renaissance. Dee was an international expert in mathematics, geometry, and astronomy, but he also specialized in hermeticism, scrying, and the attempt to find ways to communicate with the spirit world. His interest in the occult led to a member of his household being demon-possessed and adulterous relationships within the family. Sexual sin almost always attended demonic presence. He also served as an advisor for Queen Elizabeth I for about two decades. This is the beginning of Spiritism in England and the West. Essentially, the Enlightenment was the attempt to attain knowledge severed entirely from divine revelation, whether that be through naturalistic or supernaturalistic means. These early scientists and necromancers were also some of the first to tip into heresy, such as rejecting God as creator, the resurrection, the doctrine of providence. The diggers and the ranters were known for rejecting religion altogether as the 17th century progressed. Western apostasy was just getting started in the early 1600s. These are the roots of the 18th and 19th century socialist revolutions as well. Now, let's talk about the dark enlightenment, the revolutions that ensued. The 18th century enlightenment was more than an intellectual rebellion against God. The point of this chapter is that the Western world experienced a spiritual rebellion or an apostasy that amounted to a delivering over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It was a wholesale application of the 1 Corinthians 5 phenomenon: human pride, epistemological autonomy, unhealthy curiosity concerning the knowable and the unknowable, the material and the spiritual realms yielded bad fruit. Unharnessed from God's revelation, that is the Word of God, these scientific and occult investigations would lead the world astray. The Swedish scientist Emanuel Swedenborg was communicating with spirits from Jupiter and Mars in 1758. A lapsed Christian theologian from Germany named Johannes Andre issued the first occult manual for the Rosicrucians in 1616. Most likely the first Rosicrucians originated during the darkest period of the Italian Renaissance between 1380 and the 1460s. Legend has it that a certain Christian Rosencruz wandered into the misbegotten esoteric doctrines of the Turkish and Persian Muslims. That's where most of that occult came up from. Further craziness occurs when Martinez Mescali introduces strange spiritist rituals into French Freemasonry, laying the spiritual groundwork for the revolution. His goal was to introduce men to relations or communication with the invisible angelic realm. As an apostle for the new faith, Pasquale established dozens of lodges throughout France. His disciples, de Langeais and Saint Martin, as the spiritual philosopher and mystic of the revolution, carried on Pasquale's mission. The revolution ideas or laws of the Napoleon Code were said to have formed in these intellectual halls, these lodges or churches of aberrant spirituality. The more revolutionary Adam Weishaupt came onto the scene in 1776 with the intent to implement the theories of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the abolition of private property and nationality. The initiate into Weishaupt's Illuminati first committed himself to the revolutionary agenda and then proceeded in a dark room surrounded by emblems of mystery, forced to confess his darkest secrets, and then clothed in sacerdotal garments. The Illuminati repudiated the biblical Jesus, redefined him on their own terms as a socialist, a moralist, and the true liberator of man. The Illuminati received some notoriety and increased spiritual influence from the famous occultist Cagliostro. By 1788, there were 729 Grand Orient Illuminati lodges scattered throughout Europe. A card-carrying member of the Illuminati, Arkasis Klutz, called himself the personal enemy of Jesus Christ. He declared before the convention of November 17, 1792, quote, "The people is the sovereign, the God of the world. Only fools believe in any other God, in a supreme being." This is when this revolutionary convention issued the decree proclaiming the nullification of all religions. That is the beginning of the pluralist atheistic state in the modern world. So that's how it came about. Interest in the occult was mainstream in Paris by 1781, at least in part due to the influence of Jean-Baptiste Alliot and his introduction of divination by way of the tarot cards. That comes in about 1781. This marks the spiritual decline of the continent and something of the malevolent spiritual force that broke down the Christian influence in the West. Whether these early secret societies could be classified as the occult or very odd cults that had nothing to do with Orthodox Christianity hardly mattered. This was a radical departure from the faith inspired, no doubt, by the devil himself. Undoubtedly, some unusual spiritual force must have come about to topple the Christian order, paving the way for a thoroughgoing secular humanism in France in 1790. In Germany in 1840, in Russia in 1910, and in the rest of the world in the 20th century. This unusual force is outlined in my book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. An extraordinary spiritual power, all permitted by our sovereign God, came over men like Karl Marx, to whom may be attributed the most credit for toppling the social order of Russia, Europe, and the United States. Expressing his deepest commitments in poetry, Marx equated himself with the Creator, claimed a sword given to him by, quote, the Prince of Darkness, and committed himself to, quote, bring the world to ruins. Marx's father was concerned. He had become demon-possessed when his son told him, quote, I am great like God. I clothe myself in darkness. Now let's talk about the spiritual fall of the United States. Due in part to the influence of the Great Awakening, the United States staved off the more devilish elements of the secret societies. Before the Transcendentalists and the Spiritists of the 1840s, first inroads for the occult comes through the Shakers. What was later become the burned-out district, Western New York, becomes the breeding ground for the cults in the 1790s. With one Jemima Wilkinson, originating from Quaker stock, she claimed to have received revelations from the archangels and had been reincarnated as an androgynous person. Though participating in spirit channeling, Wilkinson claimed Christian doctrines and recited large portions of scriptures in her teaching. Earlier, Mother Anne of the Shaker sect claimed to be Christ returned in female form and formed a community in New York's Hudson Valley in the pattern of the Russian Kleistes and Rasputin. This sect would witness visions of the dead spin on one leg with surprising rapidity under some sort of spiritual control. Shaker villages spread as far south as Kentucky and recorded visits from spirits or receiving ghostly visions, spoken foreign tongues, writhing and rolling on the floors in meetings that lasted all night. Thus, Western New York becomes a broad psychic highway, a thoroughfare of the occult, as well as the breeding ground for Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. Joseph Smith was raised in a home well-equipped with divining rods, amulets, magical charms. Here was the hotbed of Freemasonry, magical incantations, and mass infatuation with miscellaneous Gnostic traditions. About the same time, an occultist named Andrew Jackson Davis became the most famous medium in America, pouring out in written form long treatises of stuff he collected during trances, while at the same time advocating the revolutionary doctrines of socialism, pluralism, and naturalism, doctrines that took over America in the 20th century. Upstate New York birthed yet another spiritualist movement in March of 1848 when two young girls, Margaret and Kate Fox, 11 and 14 years of age, witnessed spirit rapping in their home. By 1859, the burned over district was the abode of 89 transmediums and spiritualist lecturers. Dozens of newspapers catered to those who wished to speak to the dead. Something wicked had come upon the nation. And in the providence of God, only a war would interrupt the spiritual force. At least two presidents, Abraham Lincoln, Franklin Pierce, organized seances in the White House during this period. The women's suffrage movement, the socialists and progressives, and the transcendentalist literary giants, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Ralph Waldo Emerson, etc., were all buoyed and often entirely wrapped up in the spiritism. If that wasn't enough, the Ouija board, developed in the 1880s, dominated American life by the 1920s, to the point that even President Woodrow Wilson, then president of Princeton University, availed himself to the occult device. The nation was obsessed with communication with demons. Assuming that the spiritual realm is of a great import in the outcomes of human existence on Earth, the powerful social and political revolutions which reversed the Christian order in the West would never have happened without this spiritual force. Friends, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Earlier, Swedenborg had warned of too much talking to spirits. At the present day, he said, to talk with spirits is rarely granted because it's dangerous. Evil spirits are such that they hold man in deadly hatred and desire nothing so much as to destroy him, both soul and body, and this they do in the case of those who have so indulged themselves in fantasies as to have separated themselves from the enjoyments proper to natural man. Considered by some as the father of this perverse spirituality, the Swedish scientist retained some sense for the dangerous business he had put in motion. For the Christian world, the obsession with the occult and the curious arts began with a striving after extra-scriptural revelation or direct communications with angels and demons. Not to be missed in this larger historical survey, the 19th century spiritist movement made up a critical component to the breakdown of the old Christian order. Samuel had warned Saul that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and the thoroughgoing revolution of the last 200 years would not have happened without an invitation to demonic assistance. And that, my friends, is another chapter to my book, Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. I tell more of the story. There's about three times more of the story to tell, but that just gives you a little bit of a sense of how critical it is that these demonic influences show up in order to bring about the French Revolution, to bring about the Marxist revolutions, to bring about the socialist revolutions, and finally, the pop revolutions of the 1960s and 1970s, the cultural revolutions. And I tell the whole story going back and of all of the demonic involvement in the very first of the pioneers of rock and roll. So that story is even more interesting. But that's all the time I have right now. Bill, do you see the connection? We wrestle not against just flesh and blood. It's not just Karl Marx. There has to be some spiritual force behind it, these evil forces in heavenly places, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6. I think we got to see that this isn't just a man-made thing. There is a demonic influence behind all of this.
Right. And otherwise, we tend to think it is all a physical battle. And we have to understand that that we do wrestle not against flesh and blood. It is against spiritual forces.
Let's give an application to this, because we know that we have friends in the legislatures. We have friends who are fighting the cultural battles, the political battles, and they are heavily outnumbered.
Yes.
We need to pray for them.
And they are relying on the Holy Spirit to guide them, to give them insight,
yes,
to give them wisdom, and they value and covet our prayers on their behalf.
That's right. And that's the only application I'm going to take away from this, because I do believe that we are winning certain battles, and we will continue to win certain battles.
Yes.
We may not have won the major battle, especially in the wake of these serious revolutions that have done so much damage, but we are still in the battle, and greater is he that is in us than he who has done so much damage in the world around us. Let's keep that in mind as we wrap up this edition of Generations. I encourage you to the book Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West, to get a better idea of what has happened and our marching orders from here on out. That's the last chapter of Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West, available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson and Bill Jack inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.